Good morning, everyone. I heard the lull in the music, so I thought it was time for me to get up. Great to be with you here again this morning, to be back here at Kingston Reformed. And, you know, it's just a wonderful partnership that we have between our churches here, that we can help one another during school holidays when people are on leave and stuff. So, yeah, thankful for that. And please keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at that, just those few verses that were read for us. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our great and heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning, that we can even meet in person together as your church. And Lord, we just pray for your mercy on us this morning. We pray, please, that you would give us the gifts of faith in the Lord Jesus and repentance from sin. And help us, Lord God, to see wonderful things from your word this morning. Please open our eyes to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, Lord. I know here in this room, between us all, we have many different needs and things going on in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that you would do more than we could ask or think this morning. Please feed us, Lord, from your word. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let's move forward here. I feel like I'm far away from you all. Well, I want to ask the question this morning, how do you respond to crowds? I don't know whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. Do you get your energy from being amongst people, or do you sort of like to retreat and recharge that way? I'm not sure how you respond to crowds. Perhaps that's something that you like about living in Tasmania, that we don't have the congestion and the big crowds that perhaps they have in other major cities. Perhaps that's something you've liked, actually, about COVID. We haven't experienced quite the congestion or the crowds as we might normally have. Less time commuting, less traffic on the road. I remember going to the Hobart show a few years ago, and I was amazed because there were hardly any people there. It was great. We could just walk straight up to, you know, anything, or any of the pavilions, and check it all out. And I actually quite liked going there without a big crowd. Now, I'm an introvert, and I don't mind a rainy day sitting in a cafe and just watch the crowds where I don't have to be part of it. That's nice, isn't it? How do you respond to crowds? It's interesting here as we come to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9, the crowds have largely been in the background, sort of a haze in the background, an amorphous group of people following Jesus around, generally amazed, like animals caught in headlights with their eyes wide open, amazed at what Jesus is doing. And here in this chapter, Jesus has kind of had to work around the crowds, as it were. And he's been in the thick of them, bustling through the population centres, mixing with people in the marketplaces. And so verse 35 kind of functions as a little bit of a summary before this second slab of teaching in Matthew's Gospel. Back in the end of chapter 4, just before you get the Sermon on the Mount, you get a similar kind of thing. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And we get a similar kind of summary verse here in verse 35, as Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. But then we get to verse 36, and the crowds actually come into focus there. Now it really is as if the spotlight has fallen on them, and they become the object of Jesus' attention, his immediate attention, as he turns towards them. It's as if in verse 36, Jesus kind of presses the pause button and just stops to take in and consider what now is around him, where he's been dealing with individuals and maybe one by one, and cases as they came towards him. Now he stops and he just considers the crowd. He's not frustrated by the crowd. I don't think he's inconvenienced here by the crowd or overwhelmed by the sense of them. He's certainly not indifferent towards them or even fascinated by the masses. In verse 36, we read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. It's a word that is used especially of Jesus in the Gospels, and it speaks of his sympathy, of his pity. We might say that his heart went out to them. He felt sick inside about them. His heart yearned and melted with tenderness towards them. Suddenly, you see here in verse 36 that all this heralding and healing now turns to a kind of hurting within Jesus. Because, as we see here in verse 36, they were harassed and helpless. And the image that Jesus uses firstly for this crowd is that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, here in Australia, we have a fairly woolly idea when it comes to shepherding because we use kelpies and blue heeler dogs or perhaps motorbikes to herd them and to drive them. I remember when I was living on the northwest coast and we're living on about 25 acres and there was a man there who looked after the sheep, an elderly man. I've never seen anything like it. He would move into the paddock and call them. They would actually come to him and he would lead them into greener pastures, into the next paddock. It was incredible because when I went into the same paddock, they all ran away. But it's quite interesting this idea of a shepherding that we have, because on one hand we have this overly harsh idea about shepherding. We drive the sheep and we herd them and round them up. But on the other hand, we have a too soft an idea of shepherding. One of the kids at the kids' school, one of their classmates brought in a baby lamb. And of course, you know, all the kids came round and, you know, wanted to pat the lamb and see the lamb and touch the lamb, feel how soft it is. But in the Bible, it has both a strong and a tender idea of shepherding. You know, Psalm 23, that famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," it speaks about your rod and your staff. And they're not implements for leaning on, you know, when you're sort of bored there out in the paddock. A rod and a staff, they're instruments, well, they're dangerous. They're for fighting off the lion and the bear. You know what sheep are like. You probably drove past some coming here today. Lying around, sort of lacking direction. They're aimless kind of creatures, aren't they? They're open out there in open elements, you know, with all the rain. There they are, vulnerable to attack. They lack leadership. They don't have protection. They're lost. They're kind of scattered. I often wonder, as you look at, you know, all the lambs that are around now, and you think, well, if one were to die or one were to get sick, well, who would know out there in the paddock? I mean, just consider for a moment the anatomy of a sheep. Just think about a sheep. They really are woolly creatures, aren't they? They're defenseless animals. They're not good hunters or foragers. They don't have big teeth, sharp teeth. They don't have claws or horns. And Jesus describes them here as sort of beaten down, dejected, oppressed, distressed. You see the words there, harassed and helpless. But what Jesus is saying here is not just an observation. I think it's actually a lament, even a critique or an indictment or a rebuke of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. He's talking about shepherding, and it's the language of the Old Testament book of Ezekiel in chapter 34, where Ezekiel spoke of the failure of Israel's leaders. He's saving his sermon of woe for the leaders of Israel until chapter 23 in Matthew's gospel. But this is a little hint of that, you know, of what's to come. Where are the shepherds? You can imagine walking into a room to find a neglected child. And surely you would ask yourself, where are this child's parents? Where's the mom and the dad? Where are those who are supposed to care for and protect and provide for this little one? Where are those who will watch for their souls? It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, this phrase here is immediately followed by telling us that Jesus himself then began to teach them many things. In the absence and the failure of Israel's leaders, Jesus steps in himself. And you remember that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his instructions to Peter were to feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Well, that's the first image that Jesus uses here of sheep without a shepherd. But there's another image here, and that is of a harvest without workers. In verse 37, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." I had a friend who went overseas one time, and I was a young man. And he went to one of those enormous wheat farms. You know the ones where they've got those massive harvesters, huge machines, you know, massive spotlights. They'll work on into the night. And he went to work and to drive one of those, sitting up there in his air-conditioned cab, listening to his favorite tunes, this vast crop stretching to the horizon, the sun setting in the background. And he tells me it was hot air balloons as well, floating off in the distance. Quite a magic. It sounds like the ideal job, doesn't it? But just imagine walking into that same field with a pair of secateurs, alone. You see, the point that Jesus is making here is that the harvest is huge. It's overwhelming. It's immense. The question is not, is there a harvest to be harvested? You know, will there be any harvest this year? That's not the question. The question is, how are we going to get in such a huge harvest? The problem is that the work is so great and the resources are so few. According to Jesus, the problem in world mission, you see, is not that people won't come to Jesus, but the workers won't go out into the harvest. And the point is that one or two won't do. There's a real sense of urgency here, that the crop could spoil, that the next weather event could come in and destroy what's ready to be harvested, something of great value. That all of these must be reaped and gathered in and stored away. And the tragedy is that there's so much harvest still untouched. It's a crisis that we know here in our own state, isn't it? Even this year, as we don't have our seasonal workers and our backpackers and overseas travelers coming in and helping us with our harvest. We know something of this. It's interesting, Elizabeth Elliot once told of an interview that she had with a lady called Gladys Aylward, who was a single missionary to China, who died in 1970. And Elizabeth Elliot says that Miss Aylward talked to the Lord about her singleness. You know, she'd gone out into the mission field by herself. It's a brave woman to do that. And she was a no-nonsense kind of woman. And she apparently, in her very direct and straightforward way, she asked God to call a man from England to send him to China, straight to where she was, and to have him propose to her. And Elizabeth Elliot recalls how, with a look of even a sort of deep intensity, you know, this old lady shook her bony finger in her face and said, "Elizabeth, I believe that God answers prayer." And that he did call a man from England. He called him, but he never came. Did you know that amongst evangelical faith missions, between 80 to 85% of all single missionaries on the field are women? And I'm not sure if the words "send out" here in verse 38 are actually the right words. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You know, it's the same word that's used in the next verse in chapter 10, where Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them authority to drive out, to force them to go. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, you see, to drive them out, to compel them, to make them go. You remember the story of the disciples. They tried to cast a demon out of a boy, but they couldn't do it. And they came to Jesus, I presume somewhat reluctantly, with their failure, and they said to him, "Why couldn't we do it, Jesus? You did it with a word, a command, and he left. But we couldn't do it." You know what Jesus said to them, don't you? He said, "This type only come out by prayer. You've got to ask the Lord." And there's something, isn't there? Something of equal evil within the human heart that requires the prayer to the Lord of the harvest to drive his workers out. Because we're resistant. We're reluctant. So in love with the things of this world. So entrapped and entangled with a love affair of things. That it takes prayer to the Lord of the harvest, the Almighty God, to drive us out into his harvest. It's the same word. Andrew Heard said that, and I think this is helpful, he said that our vision should not be set by our barns, but by the fields. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we start to feel full in a church, in a building. But he says we've got to lift our gaze. Look out. Jesus says in verse 37 that the harvest is plentiful. And the mission, as we heard in the children's talk, that he was referring to was to the lost sheep of Israel, chapter 10, verse 6. But our mission is greater still. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations. What we need is not individuals, but teams of teams. Spurgeon said, to stand and drone out a sermon in a kind of articulate snoring to people who are somewhere between awake and asleep is a wretched work. He says, continuing the analogy here, that our sermons have to cut. And we've got to bind them up and gather the people together. Our job, he says, is not done until they're safely stored away in heaven. He says we need laborers, not loiterers. Have you ever done any farm work? You never find, it's interesting, isn't it? You don't find gyms in the bush. They don't need it. You don't need zaps there. If you're working on a farm, it's hard work, isn't it? It's sweaty work. You've got to apply yourself. And that's what Jesus is looking here, looking for. He's looking for workers, laborers. In Luke's gospel, when he tells this story, it comes right after Jesus has just sent out 72 workers. Imagine that. Imagine how you and I would be feeling if our church had just sent out 72. Well, there wouldn't be any of us left. For most pastors, that's their entire church. We would be patting ourselves on the back, wouldn't we? We'd be feeling quite chuffed about it all. But not Jesus. He's just sent 72. And it's in that context that he looks out at the harvest. So what should we do? Well, in verse 38, Jesus directs his disciples to prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, because of that, because the harvest is ready, because the need is so great, therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field, into his harvest field. It's his. It already belongs to him. You just got to bring it in. Frederick Dale Bruner has said that a creeping death sweeps over the mission of many churches in our times because, quite simply, prayer meetings have ceased. I remember a time in the life of a church I was a part of, Crossroads Church, when it was just being planted. And we'd been going for a little while, and I can't remember whether it was Pete Woodcock or David Jones, but they came back and revisited us to see how we were going. And they rebuked us for our prayerlessness. We were passionate as a church about evangelism. We were passionate about preaching and Bible studies, but not about prayer. Prayer was for the women. Preaching was for men. And we devoted hardly any time in our services to prayer. It was a stinging moment. It was a memorable time. You see, how are we going to raise up another generation of gospel workers? In the last 10 or 20 years or so, we've seen the rise of a whole new set of ministry tools and systems, strategies, supports. Wonderful things that I'm really thankful to God for. Pathways and pipelines and management programs and welcoming databases and meeting methods and coaching and mentoring, and they're wonderful things. And then there's all the new music. Fantastic songs that are coming out around the world from different churches and different Christians writing with wonderful lyrics and fantastic tunes. And they sound awesome when you've got the latest gear and teams of talented musicians. And then there's the cultural stuff as well, isn't there? Getting your church to look and feel right, to reflect the tribe that you're trying to reach. Bernard Saltz told us that in Australia there's five different tribes. There's the inner city hipsters, 1.3 million. There's the suburbanisters, 13 million. There's the sea changers, 2.6 million. The rural heartlanders, 4.2 million. Or the outbackistanis, 0.2 million. You see, there are a lot of good things, aren't there, as Christians, that can keep us really, really busy. And there's a lot of pressure on pastors to keep up with it all. And the unintentional inference, I think, of promoting these good things, and don't mishear me, I like them. I'm thankful to God for them. I use them myself. But I think the unintentional inference sometimes can be that if you don't have this, you don't have the silver bullet. That if your church doesn't have this, then somehow you're going to miss out and miss the target. But let's pull it all back. The thing is, you see, that we are engaged in a work that is profoundly spiritual. Profoundly spiritual. For all of our conferences and sermons and pipelines and pathways and services and one-to-one meetings, and let's do more of that. Don't mishear me. For all of those things, we don't make missionaries. God does. God alone raises up ministers of the gospel. God alone empowers his people for witness by his Holy Spirit. It's interesting when you look at the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. You have this desire within you. I want to shepherd God's people. There's an internal wanting to. But then in 2 Timothy 2:2, there's an entrusting to reliable people. There's a passing on of the baton to those who are qualified to teach others also. And then there's the body of elders who lay their hands on Timothy and affirm his desire. But in Acts 20:28, it says, it's the Holy Spirit who have made you overseers. It's funny now, looking back to my uni days, when God moved to raise up a generation of workers who are now around Hobart, probably preaching as I'm preaching right now, in the late 1990s and early 2000s, God did a real work here. Here in this church, other churches were planted from it. And you know what? We didn't have El Vanto. We didn't have Geneva Push or any other church planting organization. We didn't have MTS. We didn't have Vision 100. We didn't even have good coffee or cool churches. But we did have the Word and prayer. And you know what I've found out since? That while in that movement, God was stirring, wasn't he? He was people being born again. Other denominations were diminishing and declining. At the same time, here in Hobart, regrouping, pooling resources to survive and holding on. And you know what they were interested in? They were too interested in contextualization. And they'd moved away from the very means that God has appointed to raise up people for gospel work. Prayer and the Word of God. They'd lost their confidence in God's Word. I think this passage is calling us back, isn't it? Back to prayer. In your public meetings, I'm thankful for the prayer we've prayed this morning. God hears us. Our people need to hear us pray over them. In our meetings, ask the Lord of the harvest. When you're at home, around the table with your children, ask the Lord of the harvest. When you're tucking them into bed at night, ask the Lord of the harvest. When you're meeting up one-to-one, when you're in your home Bible study, when you see the crowds, ask the Lord of the harvest. Could it be that we have not? It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible college numbers have been going down around the globe. Could it be that we have not because we ask not? Ask, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the amazing thing about this passage is the surprising way that God answers their prayers. Spurgeon laments the guy who chopped the Bible up into chapters like a butcher with a meat cleaver, letting it fall wherever it will. Because clearly chapter 10 is connected to chapter 9. And the way the Lord answers this prayer is by sending out the prayers. Did you see that? Chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. These 12. Could it be, you see, that even as God burdens us with the need and drives us to prayer on our knees, he's also calling us to go and to be a part of that global mission. Is there not a way in which all of us should be involved? Will you go? I got a phone call just the other night, and I was delighted. A young couple, I knew him before he got married, just got married, just finishing his med degree, and he wants to go overseas and spread the gospel with a different culture. People who haven't heard the gospel as we've got it here. I was delighted just recently at the MTS retreat. Now that it was global, and I was meeting online with half a dozen young guys who are keen to serve the Lord, keen to preach the gospel. Could it be that we have not because we ask not? Let's pray. Let's become a praying church. Let's revitalize those prayer meetings. Let's turn to the Lord even now. Let's turn to him in prayer and ask. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we want to repent and confess to you, Lord God, that we have been so silent in our prayers. that we haven't trusted you, we haven't believed you, that you would answer, that you would raise up more workers for your harvest. We look at the people and around us, we see the crowds, even here in Hobart. And Lord, we feel helpless. But Lord, you are not helpless. You are the Lord. It's your harvest. Lord, we pray, please, that even today, you'd be raising up workers, laborers for your harvest here in Hobart. That we would be ascending this church. Hobart would be ascending city. Sending missionaries, people, gospel workers all around the world. Lord God, we pray, please, that you would show us, Lord God, the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. For each of us, Lord, how can we be a part of this mission? How can we be those, Lord, who are workers in your harvest? Lord, I thank you for the gifts that you have given each one in this room. Thank you, Lord God, for the faith. Pray, please, Lord God, that you would help us not to squander, not to hide away the gifts that you've given us, but to put them to good use so that when you come back, you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord God, would you help us? Would you send us out? Would you drive us out? Even today, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Better response to the message that we've just heard than to stand and sing together, hear the call of the kingdom. Please stand.